establish the work of our hands. So when Simon was in VPK last year, I was driving home with him in the back seat, and as a four-year-old or five-year-old will do sometimes, he's just asking questions and questions. And his question that morning was, "Dad, why did God invent cars?" And I was like stuck in traffic, and so I was like, "Yeah, why did God invent cars?" But did God invent cars? Did he? We were talking about this at the dinner table last night. Well, this phrase, "establish the work of our hands," has real meaning because the things that we make say something about us. Last year for Christmas, a friend of mine gave me this mug. In fact, I'm going to drink from it right now. If you're in the back, you can't see it. It says, "World's Best Boss." Some of you know what this is from. This is from the TV show The Office. If you don't know The Office, the hilariously awkward boss, Michael Scott, is the manager of the company, and he has zero self-awareness. And the things that he says are oftentimes extremely funny, but he doesn't realize that they're funny. But in the very first episode of the show, he's looking right at the camera, he's being interviewed, and he's telling the camera about how great he is at his job. He says, "People say I'm the best boss. They're like, I've never worked at a place like this. You're hilarious, and you bring the best out of us." And then he pulls out this mug, and he says, "This pretty much sums it up. I found this at Spencer Gifts." So my friend, it's hilarious because he didn't buy it for himself. He bought it for himself, right? If you didn't get the joke. It is such good like timing in that moment. I love that scene. So my friend bought me this mug for Christmas. And one of the mornings that week, I was pouring my coffee in it. Rami, my second daughter, who was in first grade at the time, she looked at it and she was like, "Dad, I don't think you should use that mug." And I said, "Why not?" And she said, "It looks like you're bragging." And she's never seen The Office, of course, right? But she's on to something. The things that we use, the things that we make, say something about us. That was good timing. So the prayer for God to establish the work of our hands has deep roots in the story of God. And I want to give you this definition right at the start of this sermon. It comes from the writer Andy Crouch, who has written a ton about the Christian call to create in the world. This is his definition of culture. It should be on the screen. Culture is what human beings make of the world. I'd encourage you to write that down if you're taking notes. We're going to use this throughout. Culture, what human beings make of the world. So we are 11 weeks. This is part 11 of our series in the book of Genesis. Last week, we walked through the story of the fall. And today, I'm not going to resolve that passage for us. Pastor Mike has that privilege in a few weeks after Thanksgiving. But instead, I want to take us back to the passage that I walked us through a few weeks ago. It's the passage about God creating humanity in the image of God. There were many things that I highlighted back in October, and we hopefully will bring all of that with us as we go through the Bible. So think back to me. Some of the things that I highlighted. We are made in God's image, which means that we are royal, we are made equal, and the deepest purpose of our lives is to display God's glory in the temple that he's created, the universe. Hopefully you remember that the danger of idolatry, which is that same word, sela, or idol, image, idolatry is that we would turn from God and instead of devoting attention, affections, our very lives to him, we start devoting our attention, our affections, our worship, our lives to other created things, and then we become like them. We become unseeing, unfeeling, and dead. And the good news, the gospel, is wrapped up in this, that Jesus, who is the true image bearer, came so that he might make us like him. Instead of like the idols, like him, filled with abundant life. Okay, so all of this doesn't just help us read scripture. Hopefully you see it helps us read our lives, right? Not just the story in here, but the story out here. So it may seem a little weird to go backward in Genesis for a week, but trust me, bear with me. We're going to reread Genesis 1, 26 through 28, and examine it through a slightly different lens, which was just up on the screen, culture. So let's get into the passage. Genesis 1, 26 through 28. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." This is God's word. So there's an idea that's alive and well in our world today, and it's this: the purpose of your life is to be what? Happy. Anyone feel that? You may not say with your lips that you believe that, but I think a lot of us, if we were to really examine our lives, we would see that a lot of our efforts are to make ourselves happy. But hopefully from the biblical perspective, you see the fallout of this worldview, right? In a place where we are all doing what's right in our own eyes, justice is trampled, love is squashed, and self-love becomes the ultimate pursuit of a society. This causes so many problems, right? Just look around at America right now. You do you. Follow your heart. What I want to say is that this pursuit of happiness pales in comparison when put next to the glorious cultural mandate that's here in this passage: to be fruitful and multiply, to have authority and be under authority, to rule over God's creation as his image bearers, cultivating and creating in this world that God has made. So, I want to give you one more thing. This is a threefold pattern of creating as an image bearer. We see this pattern right away in Genesis, but this is it. Image bearers create by, number one, receiving the gift, number two, making something of it, and number three, offering it back to God. I'll leave this up for a bit so you can write it down. But we're going to see this exact order, this threefold pattern, play out over and over and over again. So the first step, receiving the gift. God has made everything in this universe, right? He's created us to be rulers over it. And so the first step of the process of creation is to receive something that God has made. We don't make out of nothing like God did. The second is to make something of it. And this is the cultural piece. Making something of the world. So step two can involve combining things to create something new. You can take sticks, put them together in the woods, and then you have a fort. It could also mean taking care of something already made. This could be like gardening, pruning, feeding, watering plants, taking care of them. We can call that cultivation. We take the raw materials that God created and we put them together in ways that make sense and create something not quite new like God made something new, but new that wasn't there before, making something that makes sense of the world. And this is culture. This passage is often called the cultural mandate because God is calling humans to make something of the world throughout this passage. There are many verbs. And culture is stuff that makes sense. And this leads to the final step, number three, offering it back to God. We receive the gift, we make something of it, and then we offer it back to him. We as image bearers are not the true authority of creation. God is. And so whatever we do is to be done, as Paul says, for the glory of God. Let me give you an example. So think about for a moment my favorite drink. Do you know what my favorite drink is? Anyone want to take a guess? It's orange. Orange juice, yes. Okay, so there is a good thing that God created, oranges. Within an orange is amazing flavor. But there is work involved in crushing the oranges down, getting their juice, collecting the pulp, maybe adding some other things, pouring it into a glass. then there is almost a sense of moving from good to very good as we're taking oranges and making orange juice with a little bit of cultivation, a little bit of making something of it. I imagine the first creators of orange juice on their farm sharing in the labor of growing the orange trees, harvesting the oranges, crushing the oranges and into juice, and then finally sitting around their breakfast table as a family, giving thanks to God for his good gifts. This is the pattern. This is culture making. That's what it looks like. So point number one, culture making through the Old Testament. We see this pattern in Genesis with the naming of the animals. What happens with the naming of the animals? Adam is presented with animals that God has already made. He receives them. Then he makes something of them as he names them and assigns meaning and order. And then he offers them back to God. God was waiting to see what Adam would name the animals. We see this pattern again with Eve. I love the way Mike talked about the song that Adam sings when he sees Eve. When Adam looks at Eve, he understands the meaning of her, and he rejoices in song. At last, he cries, right? And that's a word of thankfulness. The cool thing is that we also see God doing this threefold pattern. This is Genesis 2, 8 through 9. The Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground, the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So here we see God as a gardener. He's taking the plants he's already made, he's creating something with them, a garden, and he's offering them to the man as a home filled with beauty and with food. If you read carefully here in verse 12, it's talking about the gold of the land and the bdellium and onyx stones. That's verse 12. Gold, bdellium, onyx stones. Why is Moses talking about these gems buried in the ground? Why is he doing that? It's because they're put there by God, waiting to be discovered, waiting to be cultivated, right? God has made the raw materials and was waiting for humanity to discover and make something of them. In verse 15, God is continuing this call. This is verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. God started the garden. Humanity is going to continue making something of the world. So this language here of cultivate and keep, it adds to the words already given, rule, multiply, fill, subdue, be fruitful. This is just what humans do. They make stuff. They take the things that God has made and they cultivate them. This is true before the fall, and it's true after the fall. What is the first thing the man and woman do after they disobey God? It was the very last verse last week that Mike preached through. Chapter 3, verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened. They knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. See, after the fall, people still make stuff, but we see a new pattern start to emerge. It's the dark side of culture distorted by sin. So here it is. Part one, take something good. Part number two now, make something of it. And then three, use it to serve the self. It looks like this. The man and woman receive something good that God has made, the leaves. They make something that was not there before with them. And then they don't offer it to God, but use it to escape from God, to hide from each other and to hide from the Creator. It's something that ultimately serves themselves. And this is the effect of sin. It doesn't just corrupt our hearts, but it corrupts our hands as well. Which makes sense. The things that we make, remember, reveal something about who we are. And so all throughout the Old Testament, we see the cultural creations of people going in one of two ways, either offering and bringing glory to God or being used to hide from God and to serve the self. Because not all culture is bad. We also see a redemption of culture through by God, bit by bit by bit. So think about it. just after the fall, God makes something cultural as well. Before he sends them out of the garden into exile, God does something for them. This is chapter 3, verse 21. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them. Think about this. The fig leaves would not take them very far in a wilderness of thorns and thistles. So beautifully, graciously, full of mercy, God improves their creation. He gives them durable clothes, right? Garments of skin, that's like leather. He had to fashion leather out of animal skins that he had made. And he gives it to them to protect them from the real perils they're about to face, both from the dangers of the wilderness and from the distorted human relationships that now see nakedness as shame. God is redeeming culture here by doing something for them. And God is still doing that today. We see in God's culture making that culture is not just where human rebellion takes place. It's also where God's mercy breaks through. If you look through Genesis, and we're about to do this as a church over the next year and a half, maybe you knew that, you'll see moment after moment in this dark, twisting story, you'll see God doing something through culture, through creation, through cultivation. We see Cain, pretty soon, killing his brother. What did Cain do for a living? He was a farmer. And so you can guess that he probably killed him with an instrument of farming. He created the first weapon. And then God does something cultural. He makes something, a mark. He places a mark on Cain to protect him from revenge. Then culture, technology greatly increases later in Genesis. Jubal invents musical instruments. Woohoo! And Tubal-Cain creates tools of iron and bronze, taking the ore that God had created, fashioning them into tools to build a city. And things get worse. As cities are built, Lamech boasts to his many wives about how many people he's killed, how vengeful he can be. With the advancement of culture comes advanced ways of sinning. The world becomes so filled with a devastating effect of sin that God decides to destroy it all and start anew in the flood. And what does he use to save his chosen people? Something cultural, something made, a boat, an ark. And this boat is a sign of God's mercy. But sin is still present in this recreation story. Just like Adam and Eve in the beginning, Noah and his family, after the flood, are in a garden. And Noah receives the grapes God has made. He creates wine from them. But does he offer it back to God? No. He gets drunk on the wine. He uses it to serve himself. Cultural creation is used again to sin. After the flood, the fallen culture of humanity culminates in the Tower of Babel, the ultimate anti-God cultural creation. It's fascinating to read the Old Testament through this lens of culture. And of course, like any theme in the Old Testament, the theme of culture making culminates in the person of Jesus. So, point number two, Jesus, the culture maker. All through his ministry, we see Jesus doing what Adam and Eve were called to do in the beginning, to make something of the world. Over and over, Jesus receives what God has made, he makes something of it, and then he offers it back to God. And he does this in ways that make people just drop their jaws in wonder and amazement. He takes a few bread and fish and creates a feast in the wilderness. He lifts it up and offers it to God. He receives water and he creates wine. He heals the sick. He raises the dead. But most of all, Jesus receives the men and women that God has made. He receives them. He makes something of them. And then he offers them to God as redeemed children. This is profound. We are the result of the cultivation of God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. This language is all over the New Testament. We are God's workmanship created in Jesus Christ to do good works. And how does he do that? Well, on page 1 of the New Testament, Jesus steps into the waters of baptism. To take us, to receive us, something happens. This is Mark chapter 1, 9 through 11. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came out of the heavens, "You are my beloved Son, and you I am well pleased." Those are the words that every child needs to hear from a parent. Here the Father is speaking. We see the Spirit hovering over the water in the form of a dove. Does this remind you of earlier in the Bible? Genesis 1, 2, the earth was formless and void. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. We see it again in Jesus. Also, after the flood, what did Noah send out over the chaotic waters out of the ark? He sent a dove, the very image of the Holy Spirit here. So Jesus has come to bring new creation. And to do that, he steps into the waters of creation. God himself is taking on flesh, stepping into the chaotic waters, into the darkness of the world. And this moment at baptism, at the beginning of the gospel, is a foreshadowing of the end of the gospel. Look at this image bearer's threefold pattern one more time. In the end, we would expect Jesus, as the perfect image bearer, to do this, what God had asked humanity to do in the first place. The first one, actually, Ryan. Image bearers create by. We would expect him to take something good, receive the gift, right? Make something of it, offer it back to God. But instead, and here's the ridiculously amazing thing, we see Jesus do something different. We see Jesus, instead of taking the very good that God has made, Jesus takes the very worst that humans can make, the cross. The ultimate dead end of culture making, and makes something of that. The very worst that culture can do is to take a good thing that God has made and bend it toward violence. There were many crosses long before there was Jesus' cross. And the Roman Empire invented the cross in order to torture, to punish, to kill, to intimidate the world. Rebellions were crushed by crucifixion, public, shameful death. And Jesus went to that cross to reverse the true rebellion that we were all guilty of. Jesus' obedience on this tree is the reverse of Adam and Eve's disobedience at their tree. Jesus took the very bad, the very worst of human sin in the wood and nails of the cross, received it not as a gift, but as a curse, and he made something with it. What did he make? Us. He made sinners redeemed by his blood. And now he offers us back to the Father as his new creation. That's the good news. I read this incredible book this year. It's called On the Incarnation. It was written by Athanasius, who was an Egyptian man who lived in the late 200s. He was born in the late 200s AD. He went through intense persecution as a child in Alexandria. He was one of the few people in his family and his group who actually was not martyred at a young age. And when he grew up, he is an incredible writer of what it looks like to follow Jesus. And the way he writes about Jesus' death on the cross is incredible to me. Athanasius says that on the cross, this brutal, awful instrument of torture and death, that there, Jesus is preaching with his very body about the unity of the church that he was creating in that moment. Here's what he says. "Again, the death of the Lord is the ransom of all, and by it, the middle wall of partition is broken down, and the call of the Gentiles comes about." How could he have called us if he had not been crucified? For it is only on the cross that a man dies with arms outstretched. Here again, we see the fitness of his death and of those outstretched arms. It was that he might draw his ancient people with the one and the Gentiles with the other and join both together in himself. Even so, Jesus foretold the manner of his redeeming death. I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto myself. So you want to talk about creating something. Look at the way Jesus creates his people, his church. He has at the cross not only offered you forgiveness, he has not only given himself as a ransom for many, he's not only defeated the powers of sin and death and evil, he's done all of that. But even beyond those things, he has now created a family by reaching out his arms on the wood of the cross to all men and all women. We saw it last week at the fall. Sin doesn't just separate humans from God. Sin also drives a wedge of separation between fellow image bearers. But at the cross, we find reconciliation. And this is the gospel story. Not only in Christ do you find forgiveness, you also find family. And this family, the church, joins together now in the good work of culture making, which leads to the final point. Point number three, gospel culture making, gospel-centered culture making. So think about this. In the wake of Jesus' resurrection, as Jesus sent his followers out to the ends of the earth, they immediately started making things. How in the world did the strong, robust, oppressive, pagan Roman Empire change in just a few centuries? The answer is seen in the Christian community moved by the Spirit. Because in the face of persecution, threats, imprisonment, death, the church all around the Mediterranean created a culture in such compelling faith that nothing could stand in its way. We see this culture described right away in Acts chapter 2, just after the Pentecost story where Peter is preaching and all these people come to faith. Here's what it says, Acts 2:42. The disciples were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. That's their culture. That's what God had created in them. And what was the result? Verse 43. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place throughout, through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. Listen to what they're doing here. And they began selling their property and selling their possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who are being saved. What a rich vision of the church, church culture. All throughout this passage, maybe it makes you sad thinking how far that is from where the American church is today. But as we read this, we see cultural things that Christians are doing, things that, excuse me, not only set them apart from their pagan neighbors, but also communicate the rich life they are able to share together in unity as followers of Jesus. This continued after the book of Acts, of course, through history, as Christians built hospitals, gave radically to the poor, raised up the oppressed, saved unwanted children on the streets of Rome, and eventually built orphanages in every culture of the world. Equal rights, ending the slave trade, human rights around the world. These things would not be possible if it were not for the work of the church. There are, of course, many instances as well of bad things being made by the church throughout history, right? Where those who claim Jesus have received the good that God has given and have cultivated something sinful out of it. The hurt from this hypocrisy can be overwhelming. And when unbelievers point this out, Jesus' followers should be the first to respond with sorrow over the sin found in our own ranks. We don't have to defend that. Because the Spirit is calling us to live lives worthy of the gospel. And this means our words and our hands, our actions. The Shema from Deuteronomy that Jesus repeats in the Gospels, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. This call is for us today. We love the Lord by the things that we make to reflect him. So within the community of the church, we take the good things that God has made and the bad things that humans have made, just like Jesus did on the cross, and as we make something of them, God makes something of us, and then we offer them back to God. So almost any cultural creation, almost, can be redeemed to sing of God's grace. And this is where we can take stock of our own lives, right? I would love for us all to examine our own lives, examine the things that we are regularly doing. Are we following this biblical model? If I could, I would just spend the rest of the sermon right here. There's one more thing I want to say, though. But you think about a guitar, right? Electric guitar. It's a beautiful instrument made, originally invented to glorify not God. You get an amp turned up to 11, you get some sweet guitar pedals going, you get some sweet riffs, and you are glorifying yourself, and you get the spotlight, and it is awesome. But it can also be used, and it is used by the church, to actually bring God glory, to support the singing of a local congregation, local God's people. So you can take this cultural thing that maybe wasn't created with God in mind at all in the beginning, but when in the hands of the Spirit is actually able to communicate and sing of God's grace. That's how we can see our lives. Because all things, the things that we make out of God's goodness, will be caught up in the new creation. The story of the Bible begins in a garden and it ends in a city. It's completed in a city. A city where creations of humanity are offered back to God in worship. John shows us this in the final two chapters of the Bible. Revelation 21, if you want to do an awesome, this is just a total side note, but if you want to do a really cool thing on your own time or with a Bible study, read the first two chapters of Genesis and then the last two chapters of Revelation and just do that a couple times. There are so many things that are similar. But here's what John says in Revelation 21, starting at verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle, the dwelling of God is among men, and he will dwell among them. They shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. John goes on to show us that the same gems that were buried in the ground in the garden have been cultivated now into adornments of this city. Verse 8, the material of the wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. And here's verse 19, Revelation 21, 19. The foundation stones of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation stone was jasper, the second, sapphire, the third, I don't even know how to pronounce that, chalcedony, the fourth, emerald, the fifth, sardonyx, the sixth, sardius, the seventh, crystallite, the eighth, beryl, the ninth, topaz, the tenth, christophrase, the 11th, jacinth, and 12th, amethyst. I'm confident on that one, amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each of the gates was a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. Talk about beautiful culture. I mean, I don't even know how to pronounce those things. They're so beautiful. But then watch what happens next, starting at verse 22. I saw no temple in the city, for the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And this city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, For the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. In the daytime, for there will be no night there, its gates will never be closed, and they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. The glory and honor of the kings and the nations are brought into this city. What does this mean? When we think of a new creation, we can imagine the best of every nation, the best of every culture, being brought in and offered up to God as worship. Our works become worship, in the words of the hymn writer Isaac Watts. And this makes me so excited because I know a lot of good stuff that I would like to enjoy for eternity. Think how guacamole and sushi and the music of J.S. Bach and African choirs and Japanese artwork and orange juice and a whole lot of other things, all the greatest things that have been created in the history of the world throughout all cultures will be brought in as worship. And so in us, God is creating this city, this kingdom. We are citizens of that heavenly city even right now. And through us, he is creating and cultivating an entire universe that points to himself. So this brings us back to where we started. In the end, we find that the language of Genesis 1, be fruitful and multiply, is actually a description of Jesus. As he builds his kingdom out of every tribe, nation, language. And ultimately, this kingdom reveals the God who created in the beginning, who redeemed us through his sacrificial love, and who even now is making us new by the power of the Spirit. We actually become like stars. Psalm 19 says this, "The heavens tell of the glory of God. Their expanse is declaring the work of his hands." Oh, that would be true of us. May we be the ones who tell the glory of God. May we be the ones who declare the work of his hands. The heavens do it. The stars do it. There's a moment that I'm reminded of from my favorite book, The Lord of the Rings. It's near the end of the story when the hobbits Sam and Frodo are lost in Mordor. Mordor literally means black land or land of shadow. They're surrounded by enemies, and a deep black cloud-like smoke is all covering the sky. They can't see anything. And in this moment of despair, Sam looks up, and this is what Tolkien writes. "There, peeping among the cloud rack above a dark tor high up in the mountains, Sam saw a white star twinkle for a while. The beauty of it smote his heart. And as he looked up from the forsaken land, and hope returned to him. For like a shaft, clear and cold, the thought pierced him that in the end, the shadow was only a small and passing thing. There was light and high beauty forever beyond its reach." And that's what we are supposed to do too. God has made everything to point to himself, even us. Think about how the most powerful piece of art seems to leap off the page or go out past the frame. There is a beauty that transcends the frame that seems to continue even when the canvas stops. This is true art. And as those who carry the image of our Creator, we are the works of art that God has made, bursting out past the frame of this mortal world and pointing to a reality deeper than can be seen. And just as Sam, lost in the land of shadow, looked at the stars and found hope, people in this dark land will look to us. When they see us, will they see hope? Will they see a beauty that stretches beyond the walls of the world, that recalls the garden and looks to the city? When they see that beauty in us, may we offer it back to God as worship. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, you are the master craftsman. You are the master carpenter. And through wood and nails, you have made our full salvation. So I pray, Lord, that in the workshop of our lives, in the workshop of our trials, in this shadow land, you would continue to fashion us into a truer beauty by your hand. We look to you as the source of our hope. And may we one day look next to us and see brothers and sisters who have been redeemed by your blood, who were once enemies of your grace. As we worship together in spirit and in truth, seeing you face to face, that will happen one day for those you have redeemed. But even now, today, Lord, even in this dark land, we have the privilege of putting our eyes to you, of looking not to our own earthly city, but to your heavenly city, the new Jerusalem, coming down like a bride prepared for her husband. And we join our voices with the angels, with all the company of the saints, who forever cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is to come." Lord, you are the Lamb who was slain, and you are worthy to receive this praise. We thank you, Father, and we give it all for you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.